Grab a seat. We got work to do. Work to do. My place. Everybody good? Hey, passing out right now? Though some of the cement may still be wet, but otherwise, I'm pretty sure this is where we're going. This is the Take One Down, Pass It Around spring semester itinerary. Ooh. Let you know where we're going in the spring, huh?
Yes. Thanks, man. Here you go, Lassie.
Thank you.
We will live another day.
Okay.
So that's the spring itinerary rolling around. By the way, in the spring, you're going to get to hear from this giant man in front of you.
Yeah.
It says Romans, transformation, gospel, and all that stuff, but it says no school.
Yeah, the no school on the side, don't worry about that, that's not for you. That's just that's letting you know that's the school calendar.
Oh, okay.
CUSD. And
I'm going to take a little.
You take a little. Yeah. It's a good thing this in school. It's a good thing this in school so it doesn't apply.
Oh, man.
Yeah. Just to show, we try to stick with the CUSD calendar, but not always.
Not always. You know what? I dig it.
Not always, because we're more spiritual than them.
I just read MLK Day. Can you shovel for that?
Yes.
You did the invention of the shovel.
Woo!
It was groundbreaking.
So you're not excited? Even for you.
Strawberry Milk Day.
How do you know when a joke will be a dad joke?
Are you let down?
All right.
Not at all, bro.
We got some work to do. Acts 19. Acts 19. I need a righteous woman to pray for us. Righteous woman. Come on. Oh, I see a Jane. Jane's got the hand. Come on, Jane. Pray for us.
Good morning, Jesus. Thank you so much for a brand new day. Thank you for this opportunity that we get to hear your word, Lord, and may we be sensitive to what you open to our hearts. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
I love that. Good morning, Jesus.
I love that.
Yes. Acts 19. We're in Ephesus. Remember, we left off yesterday. Seen a couple interesting things. We've seen two sets of folks here who've only got half a gospel. So you have Apollos, who is under the baptism of John, and then Priscilla and Aquila come across. Man, set him straight. He's full of joy, moves on, keeps preaching. And then you've got Paul, who then moves into Ephesus here and runs into these men who are some disciples there, also of John's baptism. And so so he shares with them. He tells them in verse 4, remember, John baptized with baptism of repentance, telling you to believe who was coming after him. And so he sets them straight that Jesus is now come. And so in verse 5, when they heard this, they were baptized in the Lord Jesus. So man, here are these brothers put their faith in Christ. Can you imagine that joy, by the way? You're already full of hope. You're like, world, get ready. Jesus is coming. And then Paul comes along, hey buddy, come here. Come here, come here. Hey, he's already come.
Shh.
You're kidding me. This is great news. And now all of a sudden, you are rebaptized. But as I mentioned, in verse 6, we're going to see something occur again in the book of Acts, but for the very last time in the book of Acts. Something that has only occurred in Acts chapter 2, when we were in Jerusalem. Acts chapter 10, when we were in the outreaches of Judea. And now something that we see here at the uttermost parts of the earth at that time. So I mentioned from day one, when we see these tongues in Acts, it's interesting that they happen at these boundary markers. But watch this in verse 6 and 7. When Paul had laid his hands on them, The Holy Spirit then came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. And there were in all about 12 men. So, interesting. Each point of this Acts 1-8 ring wouldn't die on that hill, but I think it's just an interesting observation that it's there at the Acts 1 ring. And again, another sign of validation. So very similar to what we saw in Samaria, where the Holy Spirit doesn't come until after an apostle lays their hand on them. And then speaking in tongues is manifest here. And so probably you're going, man, okay, so if I remember correctly, I thought this is a sign to a Jew. So where are they? Well, look at verse 8. Right after that, what's next? What's right after that text? He entered the synagogue, continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning, persuading them about the kingdom of God. And so, just as the other cities, Paul's right there at this point. He's in the synagogue with these Jews. Just one last thing here on tongues. Again, as I try to show in the book of Acts, nothing is super consistent here, is it? Some texts there's baptism, some texts there's not, some texts there's tongues, some texts there's not. Some texts there's a delaying of the Holy Spirit, most texts there's not. So you cannot build an authoritative theology just off description alone. We need other texts to help interpret, such as we have in Paul's epistles. But nonetheless, you see a very interesting thing here happen for men who did not have the full gospel, who only believed partially, who were not saved, needed to be introduced to Jesus Christ in his fullness, became saved, became baptized, and then after the Apostle Paul confirmed and affirmed this, bam, these men are filled with the Holy Spirit. Very interesting. Love somebody to just do a nice, concise theological position paper built on Acts. See if you can make something happen there. But in verse 8, he goes into that synagogue. And in verse 9, what's your classic Jewish response in the synagogue? No. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way, that's the church, before the people. And so rejection sets in. And so just as in other cities, at the end of verse 9, Paul turns to the Gentiles. He withdrew from them, took away the disciples, and then began reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. Now, the school of Tyrannus, this is an interesting deal, literally means the school of the tyrant. That's what that means. And it was sort of a lecture hall there in downtown
Fresno.
Downtown Fresno, man. Right there. Troy, have you seen that down there? I'm waiting for the school of Tyrannus to get set up in downtown Fresno. Right off to Visadero. Can I get this going? Downtown Ephesus, we have the school of Tyrannus. And this was evidently like a lecture hall in the city that Gentiles probably owned by philosophers for them to educate in ways of probably, you know, Socratic or Platonic thought. And they would also rent out this lecture hall to other folks who would use it to teach classes on rhetoric and whatnot. More or less like your free speech area, you know, in your college campus, that kind of, you can rent this thing out and use it for whatnot. And this is one of the things, of all the days to take my TV.
Breaking bread.
Of all the things. I'm gonna see if I can let you see this. Can you see this somewhat?
Sure.
So right here, this is a famous picture that's in Ephesus. This is one that's on all the postcards. It's the library that's still standing, okay? Just jump up there, bro. No worries. Doesn't matter.
I don't want to see this.
I can easily post a full profound visual picture on Dropbox for you if you like.
Yeah.
But this is the main downtown area. Right over here to the right is going to be the Agora, where all the shops are. Right behind us is the Cardo, the main street that runs through downtown. And right here, I don't know if you can see this little area right here, a bunch of steps going up right here. That's what they believe is the school of Tyrannus, with some of the etchings that they found there. And then right there is a side view of it. You can kind of see the window right there, steps leading up to the second floor. That right there would have been probably, most feel, it was the school of Tyrannus. It was right there. And Paul takes this, apparently locks in some contract here, and gets to use it. And he's going to set up shop there for about the next 2 years, right there at that place, every day preaching the gospel. Now, just sermon within a sermon. We already talked about this if you've been listening to the Colossians series. People from all over Asia Minor would come to Ephesus because it was a port city, and they would come in and they would travel. When they were there, many of them would hear the gospel because Paul was preaching right there downtown. And they would get saved, and they would go back to their towns and their lands, and some of them established churches, such as of the case in Colossians. When we have these people that are coming from all over the place to hear the gospel, and why all of a sudden am I blanking on his name? Somebody give me his name. Huh? Came from Colossae. Yeah, Paphras, thank you. I'm just having a mental fault right now. Yes, so Epaphras comes from Colossae, hears the gospel from Paul, most likely at the school of Tyrannus, right here, takes the gospel back, plants the church in Colossae. Epaphras plants the church in Laodicea. He goes and also helps deliver the letter to Philemon of Onesimus, who lived there in Colossae. And so people are coming from all over the world hearing the gospel during this two-year window that Paul is teaching the gospel there. While he's there, he's establishing the church and building it up, as we're soon about to see. And when he leaves, he's going to leave a young man named Timothy to set up as the brand new lead pastor of the church there in Ephesus. So, verse 10, Paul sets up shop there 2 years. Both Jews and Greeks were coming to learn from him. Now, before we get to verse 11, let me give you a little bit of background on Ephesus, because you're going to need to know the background of this city in order to fully appreciate what happens here. One of the seven wonders of the ancient world was here in Ephesus. Anybody know what it is? Seven wonders of the world. Anybody know? It's a temple. And, think about the seven wonders. You've got the Great Wall of China, the pyramids, the Roman Colosseum, the eighth would have been the Astrodome back in the day. But one of the seven wonders was there in Ephesus is a pagan temple, the Temple of Diana, or also known as the Temple of Artemis. Remember, every god's always going to have two names, because the Greeks had their name for their gods. All the Romans did is said, yeah, we like all those. We're just going to give them our names. So they just copied and pasted, but gave them new names. So Diana, Artemis, she was the goddess of the moon. She was the goddess of childbirth. She was a huntress of animals. So this is who Diana, Artemis, is. And they worshipped her like nobody else. And Ephesus was about as dark as you could possibly get in terms of mysticism and worship. And again, as I mentioned before, Exodus will be to magic and witchcraft what Corinth was to sex in Vegas, right? So this is Seattle. This is Seattle right here. And so this is a dark place. And by the way, even today, the only thing that's left, so the Temple of Artemis, one of the seven wonders of the world. It was one of the largest temples ever. And all that's left is you go out to a field and there's one pillar left. That's it. You know why? Because when Constantine came to power, he had all the pagan temples dismantled. And his son took parts of every one of those temples, major temples that were out there, and built the Hagia Sophia in Istanbul. So if you want to see the Temple of Artemis, you go to Istanbul, you go into the Hagia Sophia, and the columns that hold up three stories high are from the Temple of Artemis. And so that's, you go to Ephesus, you're not going to see much of the temple. It's not there anymore. Everything else is, but that's not. So, very dark place, but God is going to use Paul to bring the light of the gospel into this dark place through some pretty radical means. And you're going to see some major chaos in this city, but you're going to see some major repentance. So take a look at what God does through Paul here, verse 11 and 12. God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out. Like, what the heck, man? That's crazy. That's crazy. And I think it's interesting, though. That seems very superstitious and whatnot, but I think it's very interesting. Luke takes the time to give us verse 11 before verse 12. Let us know this isn't Paul in some slick little, you know, seller of handkerchiefs. You know, this was God doing miraculous works in a very dark city. But in verse 13, and by the way, when it comes to Paul and his ability to heal, you're going to see something that's very interesting, is even by the end of this book, Paul can't heal anymore. 2 Timothy 4, Paul's going to leave a guy sick at Miletus because he couldn't heal him. 2 Corinthians 12, Paul said he had an affliction that could not be healed through prayer. And then in 1 Timothy 5, Paul's going to address the sicknesses that Timothy has, and he's not going to address it with even prayer or whatever. He's going to tell him he needs to be encouraged through some wine and some medicine to take care of his ailments. So very interesting, you know. But at the same point, when God wants to heal, God's going to heal. God's going to do it. But it wasn't automatic. And God had a certain will behind these things, and other times not. But God uses these non-normative miracles here in powerful ways. Now, how do we know it was aimed, these miracles are aimed at the validation of Jesus and not Paul? Because in verse 13, there are some dudes there who thought they could copy Paul's power source for their own evil purposes. We've seen this before, haven't we?
Yeah.
With the two magicians. Well, here in verse 13, some of the Jewish exorcists, now I don't even have a category for that. Like, I can't even fathom a Jewish exorcist today, but Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches, not Jesus whom we preach, the Jesus who Paul's preaching. Did you catch that? Like, I see what this guy's doing. He's like saying this name and people get healed. Like it's some sort of magic incantation. And so, yeah, whoever he's talking about, I say to you, you know? And so they're all up in this here in verse 13. These Jewish magicians seeking no good thing here, rest assured. You're going to find out Jesus' name is not a magical incantation that you can just throw around lightly. Do you realize that's the idea of not taking God's name in vain in the Ten Commandments? It's not, I think I've said this before, it's not putting damn after the word God. That's not what it means necessarily to take God's name in vain. It's when you're trying to do something, saying God said to do it when God never said to do it. You're trying to use his name in a vain opportunity. And that's what these guys are doing here. You can't just name him without first receiving him as Lord. So in verse 14, here's who these guys are. Seven sons of one Sceva, who was a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. So these seven Jewish magicians / exorcists began to try to cast out an evil spirit or demon here of some dude who was there in Ephesus. And in verse 15, the evil spirit answered. I love this. When you even have the demons mocking you, like something's off right now. The evil spirit answered and said, hey, I recognize Jesus. I've heard about this Paul guy. But excuse me, who are you? There's some deep sarcastic irony that's right here. And when you got demons calling, hey, I'm all for you doing demonic stuff, but you're weird. You know, that's a pretty bad deal, by the way. So Satan had certainly heard about Paul's ministry. Satan was very aware of how God was using Paul. And he knew Jesus. Satan, of course, knows Jesus. But he did not know or was even impressed with these Jewish magicians. And so in verse 16, this demon responds to their vain attempts of exorcism. And it only gets worse for these guys. Verse 16, and the man, in whom was the evil spirit, he leaped on these seven sons, subdued all of them, overpowered them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. That's a bad day, by the way. That's a bad day. When you're there, seven brothers, we're all there together in force, and one dude freaking takes us out, strips us naked, and while this is leaving shame. It's a bad day. So you see there, not only did using Jesus' name not work, it actually backfired on them, didn't it? That's a picture, by the way, of someone who has been completely conquered by an outside force. It overpowers you. It destroys you. It wounds you. And leaves you humiliated. That's when you've been enslaved to something other than Jesus. And in verse 17, this became known to all. Yeah, I'd say so. Both Jews and Greeks who lived in Ephesus. And a fear fell upon them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. Does that verse remind you of something, by the way? It's almost word for word Luke's description of what happened after Ananias and Sapphira. Great fear came upon them all. It's this idea of complete reverence. Our God is holy and sovereign, and no one can mock him. No one can contend with him. He is sovereign, and it led to worship in these folks. And so God still gets the glory here, even though people are trying to misuse his name. And as a result, here's what you need to know. A radical, empowering salvation comes over this city, where the truth of Christ is breaking out in such a way that you are seeing literally a massive, miraculous transformation happen. Probably has never been seen in Ephesus before, and maybe not seen since, that you're going to see right here. In verse 18, notice the power of the gospel, what it can do when it is unleashed in the heart of a pagan, wicked city. Look at this in 18 and 19. Many of those who had believed kept coming, and they were confessing and disclosing their practices. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. And they counted up the price of all the books that were burned and all the magic stuff that was burned, and it came to about 50,000 pieces of silver. So I want you to understand this. First comes belief in the gospel. These seven sons of Sceva, that's not true. That doesn't save those guys. Jesus does. And I'm putting my faith in him. First comes belief. Then, what you see, comes confession of sin at the same simultaneous time. As you're recognizing who Jesus is, what he's come to do, and you see the holiness of him, it cannot help but expose the sinfulness of me and the fraud of my practices. And so in the same moment, you can't come to one thing without letting go of another. And so they release and repent, confess and repent from their evil practices. Where you now have former magicians of evil taking their books of spells and incantations that, by the way, according to this text, were worth around $6 million. 136 years worth of salary back then is how much they just gave up. That's called repentance. And they took them all, and they burned them in the middle of the public square. More than likely, they burned them right outside of this library here. As you survey Ephesus and you see where the center point was next to the marketplace, it was right there. And they come in. And they burn it all. And And you see this radical, I mean radical salvation happen. Let me tell you one of the first encounters I had where I was like that. I was in Thailand. First mission trip I ever went on. Spent 2 months in Thailand with 7 guys. And we were there, and we were in the northern country, in the hill country. We were down in Bangkok, all over the country. And Thai people are so interesting because we were going on these college campuses. By the way, one of the largest universities in the world is there in Bangkok. It's called Rampopang University, and it's 400,000 students. Imagine that. And we're there, and we're sharing the gospel, doing evangelism all over the campus. And these people, the Thai people are so interesting because they would come up, they would hear this. They're so interested, first of all, in just Americans, but they're interested in the gospel. But they would not put their trust in Jesus yet. And the reason is they said they wanted to watch us first. And they asked if permission, if they could go where we go over the course of the next month to follow us. And so sure enough, the next month, everywhere we went, there was this little cluster of Thai folks who went everywhere, had meals with us, did everything, waiting to see if we were legitimate. If what we were preaching was being lived in our life. It was super convicting, super humbling. And also with 7 guys, we're all constantly having to watch our behavior. But anyways, we're going through. And there's this one particular girl who towards the end of the trip, we finally sat down with her, and I'm sharing the gospel with her through an interpreter, and we're talking. And she just starts weeping and confesses she's ready to put her trust in Jesus. And man, it's this beautiful moment. And she surrenders, puts her faith in Christ. There's a joy on her face. And I noticed that she was wearing a little necklace of Buddha. And I noticed that when I was talking with her and when she's hanging out with us the whole time. You know, didn't think too much of it. But after she trusted Christ, the next few days she would show up and she's still wearing it. And I felt burdened, okay, we need to have a talk, you know. And I said, hey, I noticed you've been wearing this Buddha necklace. And just want to make sure you understand that your trust has now moved from the falsehood and empty promises of Buddha and has now been transferred to Jesus and his sufficiency. Which she's like, oh yeah, totally believe that. Okay, can I just ask, why are you still wearing your Buddha necklace? And she said, well, here's the deal. My parents gave that to me. And if I go home, because in Thailand, Buddhism isn't just your religion. Buddhism is your nationality. It's if you cease to become Buddhist, you cease to become Thai. And you're written off. It's like, you know, we can put our faith in Jesus and still have American citizenship, whereas in Thailand, man, you're ostracized. You can't be American if you're going to trust Christ, I feel. She said, if I go home and I tell my family that I've trusted in Jesus, they're going to kick me out. And I have nowhere to live and I'm going to be homeless. And so she goes, I know I need to. I'm just afraid right now. And so, man, we said, hey, I get that. Let me just pray for you. Let's encourage you. And knowing that at some point, that's going to have to happen. That conversation's going to have to happen. I'm just going to pray for God's protection in that moment, his provision for you, whatever. So that's that. A couple days later, it's time to leave. We're ready to head back after 2 months. We go to the airport, and a lot of them show up to say goodbye to us. We go to the airport. She shows up, and she didn't have her necklace on. And I'm like, oh, dang. Girl, come sit down. Let's talk. What happened? She said, yeah, I went home. I thought about your words. I went home. And I let my family know that I'm unashamed to follow Jesus. He's my Savior. And she goes, my dad ripped off my necklace, told me to get out. I have no place to live. I have no home. So we connected her with Enoch, who was running Campus Crusade over Thailand at that point, over Bangkok. And man, we got on the plane, left, and just thought about that. And anyways, I called. This was probably a year later. Followed up with Enoch, and I said, hey, what about so-and-so, that girl? Whatever happened to her? And he said, oh, she's on our staff now. She's on staff with Campus Crusade. She lives at our headquarters now, and then she's just loving Jesus and making disciples. I thought, dang, man. I mean, that's radical repentance when you can sacrifice your own family. You can sacrifice your own livelihood because Jesus is more precious to you. And that's exactly what these guys do right here. Come to the city, burn their books, man, we're in. So in verse 20, watch the reaction to this. the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing in Ephesus. Man, that's awesome. So here's a story of what the gospel was meant to do out of the school of the tyrant. To bring people to faith in Jesus, to see our worship of God replace our worship of evil. And then in verse 21, Paul starts making plans now for his future travel. Okay, at some point I'm going to leave Ephesus and head back. Little interlude right here. In verse 21, watch this. After these things were finished, Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. After, though, he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia. What's he wanting to go through Macedonia and Achaia again for?
Follow up.
Dang, Paul. Saying, and then after I have been there, what's he want to do? I want to go to Rome. Just because he wants to see the Colosseum and taste some good wine. Is that why Paul really wants to go to Rome? No. He wants to go there because he's heard about the gospel there. When we get to Romans, you're going to see this show up in chapter 1. The church in Rome's upset at Paul because he had never been there. And they had reasons why they thought he wasn't coming. One of them is that maybe you don't love us. Maybe you don't care about what's happening here. Not the case at all. Paul wanted to go to Rome. He'll talk about that in Romans 1. But, in verse 22, having sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. So, he wants to go to all these places. It's not time yet. Sends those guys there. And so Paul's got this second generation being trained up now. At this point, Silas is back at one of the previous cities, shepherding some folks. Timothy and this guy that he picked up in Corinth, named Erastus, are sent back into Greece to do some follow-up for these churches. And we know from 1 Corinthians that it was Timothy and Erastus who delivered the letter to Corinth. So they're on their way to go take it there. So it's right here. Paul has already written 1 Corinthians, and he sends these guys to go to deliver it. They head up north now to these other churches. Paul, however, is going to stay in Ephesus, and he's going to stay for one more year now, at this point, before he heads back to Greece on his way to Jerusalem. And in verse 23, after those Ephesian magicians had come to faith and burned their books, another issue arises within Ephesus because of all the conversions that were taking place. Don't miss this. Verse 23 and 24. About that time, there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. So, here's this guy who owned a business, making silver shrines that were to be sold outside of the temple of Artemis. This is the equivalent. So we don't have, obviously, necessarily things like this in its explicit form, but this would be like showing up, go see a 49ers game, and outside somebody's selling little bobbleheads of Colin Kaepernick or somebody, right? Just outside, and everybody's buying these little shrines, but they're worshiping them. So before you would go into the temple of Artemis, these are little souvenir booths right outside where you'd pick up your little shrine and you'll worship them. And when we go to Turkey today and we're at each of these sites, you'll still see little souvenir booths right outside of people selling shrines that you can buy.
Can we buy one just for souvenir?
Yes, that's why they're there.
But we don't have to worship it. It's okay.
Like, I'm going to tell you in the name of Jesus and the authority that's given him in heaven and earth, you do not need to worship that idol. Okay?
You heard
it here if you heard it nowhere else.
I'm just saying, so if I buy one, I'm going to criticize for buying one.
No. I've bought several for show and tell.
Oh, so man.
And I don't have my Artemis one with me today. Yeah, and I couldn't find a silver one. That's what I was looking for. Pass out to you guys.
Did we got some more?
So they're more for souvenirs today. But there are people that worship them. There's a different idol that's in Turkey today. It's called a little blue eye. It's got a little center dot in the middle. It's this little circle. And they're everywhere. And those are the ones that are people buying to worship.
Those sound dope.
So understand the story here. This guy, this is what he does. This is how this guy makes his living. He's part of a silversmith guild, and his job is making shrines. And as long as the people worship Artemis, he's making money. But what's the problem here? Masses of people in downtown Ephesus are coming to faith in Jesus Christ. They're burning their magic books. And what does that also mean? They're not buying. They're not buying the shrine of Artemis on their way to go worship her in the temple. And now this guy is losing business, and he's mad about it. He's mad about it. So tons of money being lost here. But this guy's, there's problems. You see it there in verse 25. That he's so bad that he needs to talk with the other tradesmen to get them on his side. He gathered together with the workmen of similar trades, and he said, "Men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business." But this guy in verse 26 and 27, you see and you hear that not only in Ephesus, but he's heard that in almost all of Asia, all over Turkey right now, and Macedonia and Greece, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with human hands are no gods at all. Can you believe the nerve of this guy? Saying that these gods aren't gods. And not only is there a danger that this trade of ours would fall into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis would be regarded as worthless, and that she, whom all of Asia and the world worship, will even be dethroned from her magnificence. Does this guy understand the implications of the gospel?
Yeah.
Oh, he understands it. They're not going to worship there, they're going to worship Jesus. And we don't like that. Mainly because we won't lose money off this deal.
Oh, thank you.
So these people are coming to Christ, man. They're mad. These people are mad. Now, first of all, can I just say something? How awesome would it be if we shared the gospel like this in Fresno? Are you mad at injustices? Are you mad at racial division right now? Are you mad at the pornography industry that's coming out of California? Are you mad about the human trafficking that's happening right here in Fresno? Are you mad about the drug industry, the cartels, and the lives that are being destroyed? Are you mad about that? What would it be like if those who are prostituting women down off Blackstone had to pack up and leave to go to another city because there wasn't enough business for them anymore, because people were coming to faith in Jesus? What would it be like if the porn industry had to pack up and leave California because nobody out here is buying it anymore? Nobody's even wanting to serve as actors anymore because they're too busy coming to faith in Jesus. What would it be like if injustices and corruption were shut down because there wasn't a supply and demand for it anymore? That's what's happening in Ephesus. Why? Because massive protests went on and went out there? Because rhetoric of injustice was happening? Or because the Holy Spirit indwelled a human being and seized them because of belief in the resurrected power of Jesus Christ and his ability to wash away our sins and cleanse us and make us new, to where it gets to the point that we want to submit to him and surrender our idols, surrender our addictions? How beautiful of a picture is this? Man, Troy, this is happening in downtown Ephesus, starting at the school of Tyrannus. Faithful preaching of the gospel, lives being converted, discipleship happening, lives being transformed. Oh, how I pray this can happen in our day. Amen? Man, don't miss that. How awesome it would be if there are people mad at the church because people are coming to faith and not buying up their stuff. Oh, may the Lord do that in our day. May we see a widespread, citywide repenting take place in our day. But these guys don't like it one bit. And in verse 28, when they heard this, they were filled with rage. they began crying out, saying, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" And the city was filled with confusion now. And they rushed with one accord into the theater. And they dragged along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. But just like we saw in Thessalonica, when they're grabbing Jason and some of the others, looking for somebody to hurt here, because they can't find Paul. And so they rush into this theater, and they're going mad. This theater, by the way, I'm going to show you in just a second, sat 25,000 people. And this whole city shows up in this theater, up in arms, mad, because of what's going on with the gospel here. In verse 30 and 31, Paul wanted to go into the theater, but some of his disciples held him back. "They're going to kill you, bro. You can't go in there." And in verse 32, you got to love this. This is the craziest thing. If this doesn't define groupthink sociology, I don't know what does. Look at verse 32. "The majority of those that were gathered there, some were shouting one thing and some another, for the whole assembly was in confusion, that the majority did not know for what reason they had even come together." Can you believe that? "Great is Artemis, all wrong, get these guys wrong." Everybody's like, "Yeah!" And they're like, "Hey, why are we here? Why are we here?" They don't even know why they're here. They're just following the crowd. So this whole thing's up in arms. And in verse 33 and 34, this Jew named Alexander gets thrown into the ring. And as soon as the crowd sees that he's a Jew, they start screaming in unison for their worship of Artemis for 2 hours. "Great is Artemis! Great is Artemis!" For 2 hours. And in verse 35, look what saves this Jew's life from getting torn to shreds. "After quieting the crowd, the town clerk," by the way, the town clerk's office, you still see it in Ephesus. This guy comes all the way down the main path, comes into this theater, and he stands up in front of this 25,000 person crowd and says, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there after all who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and the image which fell down from heaven?" The Greek mythology believes that Artemis came down. A meteor hit Ephesus at one point and left a crater. And they believe that was Artemis coming down to earth. And that's when they built the temple, supposedly over the side of this crater. And so this guy goes, "Man of Artemis, settle down, quiet down. Everybody knows how awesome Artemis is. You don't have to defend her. Everybody knows how glorious she is. So, since these are undeniable facts, you ought to keep calm. Do nothing rash." Who does this sound like, by the way? Do you remember another instance where a Jew stood up and quieted down the Sanhedrin? Gamaliel. Remember that? "Gentlemen, we've seen this before. This will die out. Not a big deal." He says, "For you have brought these men here," verse 37, "who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of our goddess." These guys are just ignorant. It says, non-believing city clerk stands up in defense of this Jew and says, "Listen, man, these guys, they're just foolish. They're outsiders. They don't know what's going on. They haven't learned about the glory. They're just stupid. They're not criminals. Just calm down. Leave them alone." Which, by the way, is so interesting. Peter once said in 1 Peter 2, "Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing that they slander you of as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, observe them and glorify God." In some ways, even though these guys' speech was getting them in trouble by proclaiming the gospel, their lives were lived excellently while they were there, that they're not accused of any crimes or anything like that. So this guy's going to get off because of his good behavior. And he says in verse 38 and 39, "If you have an actual grievance against these guys, take it up through the proper channels." And he said in verse 40, "Truthfully, if anyone's done wrong, it's you guys. You know why? Because you were assembled here unlawfully. It was illegal for a mob to gather together without sanction in the theater. And yet that's what they did. And then all of a sudden everybody's like, oh crud, we better get out of here. Verse 41, the crowd dismisses. So just like it was with Gamaliel and Gallio, even before this, they're at the Bema, God uses this pagan guy to protect the church in this moment. Man, powerful scene in Ephesus. Let me show you something real quick, assuming you can see it. So, here is a rendering of what Ephesus looked like. Okay, it's going to be hard to see probably. But right over here, there's a little square out here. That's the agora, that's the shops. That's where Demetrius was, silversmith. This is the theater they rushed in at. And this is the harbor. There's a harbor on the other side, but this is the harbor that came in here. That harbor is no longer there anymore because of earthquakes. It's pushed back about 2 miles. And the Temple of Artemis is right out here. But this is where they were, kind of in this area. This is what it looks like today. And so we literally gathered in this theater. That's where they all gathered. Right over here, you can see this is the agora. This is where Demetrius was. So they're all getting riled up over here. Everybody rushes in, floods into the theater, and they're in unison for 2 hours chanting, "Great is Artemis." So you know what we did with our group over there? We chanted, "Great is Jesus," as loud as we could when we were in there. Cheesy, but beautiful nonetheless. Anyways.
Hey, Shay, can you post those two of them?
Yeah, I'll put these on Dropbox or on Facebook today for you. Yeah, but just powerful, man. This is one of those things, again, where you're walking the land, where you're in there, and it's still the same 2,000 years later. And you're just going, dude, that was crazy. It got straight up crazy right in there. But yet Jesus was glorified, and you're standing in a place where we don't know how many, but multitudes of people came to faith in Jesus Christ through the miraculous power of God. And what I leave with in this Ephesus is the belief that God can do that in our cities today. I believe he could. This is about as dark as it gets. Everybody's all in up in arms right now about how pagan through the elections and all that, and I get that. It is a dark time. But I'm going, man, that I don't think we can hold a candle to the darkness that was going on in Ephesus at that time. You know? But yet God did a mighty work there. I believe God can do a mighty work in our day. Will we be faithful like Paul to go set up shop and proclaim the sufficiency of Jesus and what he did for us on that cross, what he has offered to man, and to see lives transformed because of the gospel? Amen? Amen. Write it down? All right. Chapter 20. After a couple years in Ephesus, Paul is now going to leave for Greece. See that in verse 1 and 2? After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples. And when he had exhorted them, taken his leave of them, he set off for Macedonia and then came to Greece in verse 2. And so Paul is going back. What's he doing again? Follow up. Don't leave them alone. Don't abandon your disciples. Verse 3. And after he spent 3 months there in Greece, a plot was formed against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria. So Syria, remember, Antioch, Syria is home for Paul. And so just before he leaves, at the end of verse 3, he decided to return through Macedonia again. Why is he going through there? Follow up. Again. Just will not stop. So he goes back up north again here. And notice in verse 4, who's accompanying him? This is interesting. Verse 4. He was accompanied by Sopater, name your kids that, of Berea, the son of Perphus, and Aristarchus Segundus of the Thessalonians, Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy and Tychicus of Trophimus of Asia. It's not the names that are necessarily important for you to know there. I want you to notice that Luke took the time to list where they were all from. Where are these guys all from? When did Paul go to Berea? Second missionary journey. When did Paul go to Thessalonica? Second missionary journey. When did he go to Derbe? First missionary journey. When did he go to, when did he find Timothy? Right there between his first and second journey. And the guy from Asia? That's this third missionary journey. Who does Paul have here? All these guys are disciples that he's picked up on every one of his journeys. Every time you see Paul, he's got seven men right here, by the way. Seven men from three journeys. There's only one time in all of Paul's missionary journeys that you see him alone. Only one time. And that was when he was in Athens waiting for the other guys to come to him. What's that tell you about Paul? He's always making disciples. Always making disciples. You know, this is the thing you and I have got to be committed to. I've said this before, but the question, I remember when I was going through this similar program back in Texas, our pastor would always, I was telling Jordan this yesterday, he would always, his question, he said, when I find you 30 years from now, my question is not, you know, do you still have such and such book memorized? You know, do you still remember the acronyms for, you know, Paul's journeys, pale and put back? That's not going to be my question for you. My question for you, and this was to a bunch of men, where's your men? Who's with you? 30 years from now, who's with you? And his deal was, if your answer is, I don't have any, then I've got free permission to kick you in the groin. All right, that was the deal. I was like, wow, okay, that's rough. That's Tommy Nelson. So you better put on your cup, he'd say. But nonetheless, he'd say, where's your men? You know, and to the ladies, where's your women? Everywhere we go, who are those that we're pouring into? Doesn't matter what your job is, doesn't matter what your geography is. Who are you discipling? Or are you simply just sucking this up for a giant head? You know, we've got to be reproducing, or none of this matters. God doesn't care how smart you get in this residency class. He cares how faithful you're going to be to do. It's not what you know, it's what you do with what you do know. Right? So Paul, don't miss that. Everywhere he goes, he's got somebody with him. Now, that being said, verse 5, these key men get sent on ahead back to east to Troas, there in Asia, to wait for him. And in verse 6, Paul finally sails from Philippi on over to Troas to catch up with them. And notice a pronoun change there in verse 6. Do you see it?
We. Amen.
We. So who's joined with him? Luke's back with him now. So Luke accompanies him, meets up with him there in Philippi. And why does Paul want all these mostly Gentile guys, why does he want them to accompany him? Because in verse 16, where is he headed? He's heading in Jerusalem. Why? For what festival? Pentecost. What was Pentecost? Remember? Yes. Do you remember what Pentecost was celebrating then? It's the ingathering of the harvest. Paul's headed back to Jerusalem for the first time in a long while. Is he bringing a harvest with him? Oh yeah. He's going to take these Gentiles all the way back to Jerusalem to show them what God's been doing. These are trophies of the Lord, his salvific redemption. Well, we'll see. Let's see what's going on there in Troas. See that in verse 7? On the first day of the week when we gathered together, which by the way, that there in verse 7, it's the first mention of a gathering that they seem to have on the first day of the week. What was the first day of week in Israel?
Saturday.
Nope.
Well, Friday.
Nope. That was the last day of the week. What was the first day of the week?
Sunday.
What's our first day? Monday. Here in our Greco-Roman calendar. Mm-hmm. Monday. That's the first day of the work week, right? Well, in Israel, it's Sunday. Because they would take Saturday off. That was their seventh day of rest. And on the first day, they got back to work. So Sunday, this is one of the first mentions that you're going to see in the Bible. And then will be explained in non-biblical church history. Of the church begins to gather on Sundays rather than Saturdays. Why would they do that? Because Revelation will describe this as the day of the Lord. This is the Lord's day, is what this will be called. The day that he was resurrected. And church would begin to gather on Sundays because of this is the day Jesus rose from the dead. So a little little note there. But they gathered, and they gathered there to break bread. Paul began talking to them, and intending then to leave the next day, he prolonged his message until midnight. This is a man after my own heart, loves good, long messages. And so, at the end of verse 7, Paul's sitting there in a room full of people preaching, long-winded like me. And in verse 8, you're about to see one of Paul's last recorded miracles. So I have one more after this. But this is one of his last recorded miracles, and it's an interesting one. It's the raising of a dead man. Verse 8, there are many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together, because it's dark, it's late. And there's a young man named Eutychus sitting on the windowsill, sinking into a deep sleep, much like you on a given residency morning when I'm teaching. And Paul kept on talking. He didn't care. I'm preaching. I don't care if you're asleep. And he was overcome by sleep, this Eutychus, and he fell down from the third floor.
So no
and was picked up dead. Yeah, if you're going to fall asleep, try to do that in your chair, not on a windowsill of a third floor building. Usually not a good idea. But the brother fell over and died. Probably broke his neck. Gosh, horrible. And verse 10, Paul went down and fell upon him. And after embracing him, he said, "Do not be troubled, for his life is in him." And when he had gone back up and had broken bread and eaten, he talked with them until daybreak and then left. Not a big deal. Hey, don't worry. He's not dead. Come back up. Let's finish our meal. Just goes right up. Gotta love Paul. But here this guy is resurrected. Comes back in, man. And they took away the boy alive and were greatly comforted. In verse 13, they head off again, and they set sail for Assos. Make sure you pronounce that correctly. And intending from there to take Paul on board, for he so arranged it, he intended by himself to go for a long walk. Rather than setting on sail, I think I want to walk this one. Paul and I do not have this in common. I would take the boat. And when he met us in Assos, we took him on board and came to Mytilene. So, Paul decides to walk, and once he catches up with them, he sets sail again in verse 15, ends up in Miletus. Now, Miletus is an interesting place. Miletus is just south of Ephesus. I mean, you could get there in about an hour walk, probably. But Paul doesn't want to go back to Ephesus directly. Why not? So many years invested there, but yet so much chaos. But the gospel's still working, but he hasn't a plan. He wants to go just outside of Miletus here. And while he's there, they sail off again, verse 15 again, to Miletus. And again, in 2 Timothy 4, they have to leave a guy there because he's sick, because Paul couldn't heal him. But in verse 16, Paul hits fifth gear on the motorboat because time's running out. He's got to get to Jerusalem in time for Pentecost. But before he leaves, in verse 17, he calls the elders from Ephesus over to Miletus so he can meet with them one last time. He can't go into Ephesus, probably because he's going to get bombarded by the church there. He can't get out of there in time, but he wants to meet with the elders. So a couple things here. One, elders have already been established in Ephesus. They're there. And Paul pulls these elders who were known by name to come over to Miletus so he can meet with them one last time. And what you're going to see, starting in verse 18 and following, is Paul's message to the elders. But here's what I want you to know. One thing we have very clear in Scripture, and we're going to see this when we get to 1 Timothy, is the qualifications for an elder. The moral, biblical character qualifications of an elder are in 1 Timothy and Titus, very clear. But it's here in Acts 20 that we're going to get a picture of what do elders do? What are the function of an elder? And Paul is basically going to give this sermon to these elders where he's going to say, "This is who I was with you." And the implication is, therefore, you need to model this. So you're going to see a picture here of what elders should be doing. And if elders aren't doing what Paul did, if you don't see this church, you should have concern for your elders. Look at this in verse 20. Or verse 18. "And when he had come to him, he said to them, 'You yourselves know, from the first day that I set foot in Asia, how I was with you the whole time. Meaning, you were eyewitnesses. I'm not going to have to convince you of something in theory. You saw it with yourself of how I acted when I was with you. And what they saw was Paul's example of spiritual leadership. Paul was the model of what an elder does. And so what was the example they saw there? See in verse 19. Serving, first thing, and you're going to see a number of things here, so we're just going to talk about them. First thing, serving the Lord. First of all, an elder is to be a servant, where his chief service is for the Lord and for the Lord's work. What's the motivation in verse 19? With all humility. This is done with humility. Your service is not an arrogance, thinking because you're such an awesome leader and you have such great skills, you're God's gift to everything. No, you don't lord it over them like the Gentiles do. You don't do that. It's all about Christ, and Christ came as a servant for us. So we're a servant for him and for his people. And then in verse 19, and with trials which came upon me through the plot of the Jews. Meaning here, you're loving. Oh no, first of all, he says, notice what he said before. He did it with tears. Tell me something about Paul.
Emotional.
Does he care about these people?
Yeah.
He's compassionate. He's loving here. And this isn't like sissy tears necessarily. This is, man, I'm pouring out my heart for you guys because I love you and I love what I'm doing. I love what the Lord's allowed me to do. That's how Paul was when he was at Ephesus. And at the end of verse 19, through trials which came upon him. So Paul did this also through what? Suffering. And he persevered in suffering. For whose sake? For these leaders here. For that church. This is what Paul did when the Jews came after him. He hung in there. He didn't quit. And again, Paul is proving for these leaders at Ephesus a model of spiritual leadership. And he says in verse 20, how I did not shrink from you, from declaring to you anything that was profitable. So Paul isn't going to hold any punches. If there's something that the Lord has for you that's going to help you, I'm not going to hold it back from you. I'm going to tell you loving truth, and I'm going to tell you hard truth, because I care about you. Paul's bold and courageous. Is it easy sometimes to shrink back when you start having to draw the line in the sand, calling people to repentance and truth? Is it easy to then start shrinking back, going, sorry, I didn't really mean it that way? No. I mean, he wants to step in the gap. It's easy to shrink back, but he didn't want to do that. Paul didn't. Paul wasn't timid. So elders must be bold in their proclamation of the truth. They can't be spineless. What else is an example? See that at the end of verse 20. In teaching you publicly from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. These leaders, these elders, they need to be teachers and evangelists publicly. This is the arena in which Paul is so bold. Paul's going to tell Timothy, an elder needs to be able to teach. And here Paul says, I did just that. I helped clarify the truth of the scriptures for you and what God's hope and intention are you through Jesus Christ. Paul also says in verse 22, and now behold, bound in spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me that in every city, he tells me there are bonds and afflictions that are waiting for me. Now, I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. Paul says, I'm headed back to Jerusalem. I don't know what's going to go down there, but it's probably not going to be good. And let me tell you, will it be good? No. He's going to get arrested, put in chains, and shipped off to Rome. Paul says, persecution may be indeed inevitable. Hey, brother. May indeed be inevitable, but it will not stop me from going where I need to go for the gospel and doing what I need to do for the sake of the gospel. You can take my life if you want, but I will not cease from finishing the course God has put before me. Incidentally, God has laid a course for each one of you in this room. In your life, I don't know what it has for you. Some of you may not make it to the end of your 30s. Some of you may live into your 70s, 80s, 90s. I don't know. Statistically, chances are there's one or two of you that won't be here by the end of your 30s. But God's intention is that you would run well until your last breath. And so Paul says here, my spiritual leadership, my eldership was one of devotion. And it was anchored, centered around the gospel. Paul didn't get caught up in a bunch of tributary things. My chief goal while I was here was to preach the gospel of grace to you and to help you walk in that gospel. Verse 25, and now behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will see my face no more. Notice what Paul called evangelism there. Preaching the kingdom. Everything that's entailed in the new creation that God's given us. Everything that entails the kingdom of God. We're trying to live in conformity to. And that's what the gospel allows us to do. Where injustices are corrected. Reconciliation takes place. And that's all part of the kingdom initiative. But it comes through the gospel. Declaring to others what has already happened and what is to come. Now in 26 and 27, therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. There's that idea of Ezekiel 18 and 33 again. I'm clean before the Lord, man. I've done everything I can. I've exhausted every opportunity to make known the gospel of Jesus. So I did not shrink from declaring you the whole counsel of God. So God sears his conscience here. His hands are clean, and he has been faithful. So there's Paul's testimony, by the way, of an example and a model for eldership in the church. In verse 28, Paul gives a direct admonition to them as elders. Don't miss this, man. This elder exhortation, verse 28. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you elders or overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Paul says your job as elders, one of them, is to be watchful. God has given you a job to look after these sheep. And incidentally, who is it that made these guys elders, by the way, according to Paul in this verse? The Holy Spirit. The word overseer is the word episkopos. General, it's a Gentile term for the Jewish term that would be equivalent of presbos, which is elder. Same term, one with the Jewish, one with the Gentile meaning used interchangeably. But it's God who does the appointing. And these guys are to be watchful. Question, who does an elder watch out first for? According themselves. To this, themselves first. Check yourself, then guard your flock. You ever been on an airplane? What do they tell you? The oxygen mask drop, put it on your kid first. Put it on you first. You're no good to the body if you're unhealthy. You're gasping for air. So make sure you guard yourself so you don't fall in any snares, and then lead the flock that you've been entrusted to. A flock, by the way, that was purchased by the blood of Jesus. It's Christ's people, but you're to steward them. Why does Paul tell these Ephesian leaders all of this? Because in verse 29, I know that after my departure, savage wolves are going to come in from among you, not sparing the flock. After Paul leaves here in a bit, there are going to be people who are going to come in, and instead of caring for this people, are going to seek to devour these people. Is that true? Are there people out there that would love to come in and snatch the church up into deception? They are. But in verse 30, this is what's really scary. Where will these wolves come from? Are they out there? Are they just within the body? Look at verse 30. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Where will sometimes the wolves come from? Right within the elder board. That's a scary place. Is it possible there are some right here in residency who will one day turn from the gospel and turn to deceive the church in error? Surely not. I hope not. But I can tell you after 12 years of doing this residency program, it's happened many, many times. Men and women who have sat right in the seats where you sat were not honest with their doubts, were not honest with their struggles and processing them through in submission to the Lord, but faked their way through something like this only to turn down the road and are now out there preaching heresy against this residency program, against this church, against the scriptures, against Jesus Christ. So I hope that doesn't happen. I hope that's not this group. I pray weekly for you guys, for your souls. But Paul says, even from within the elders, this can happen. That's a scary deal. So you need to be on guard.
Right in that room.
Yeah. We got elders right behind us. I pray for them. So I pray for them weekly. Lord, you protect them. You guide them. Would you help them to see the intention of chapter 20? Not just the moral qualifications of 1 Timothy. Because a lot of churches, by the way, this is what we do, if I can be honest with you. A lot of churches really focus in on the moral qualifications of an elder. And all they do is turn them into a backroom CEO, checks and balances, make sure the budget's balanced group of men. That's not an elder board. That's a business management board. Elders are not just who they are in 1 Timothy. They're also what they are in Acts 20 and 1 Peter 5. These are men who shepherd the flock, who reprove and correct false doctrine, who teach sound doctrine, who care for souls, who practice church discipline out of love and compassion, who point this body towards the hope and sufficiency in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Those are faithful elders. And that's what Paul's seeking to shepherd here. But it's why, again, Paul says, watch out, be on guard. Verse 31. Therefore, be on alert, remembering that day and night for a period of 3 years I did not cease to admonish each one of you with tears. Paul said, this is why I spent 3 years with you, warning you in tears, because evil and deception are real. But greater is the gospel. Greater is the hope within you than he who is in the world. Right? And so that's why tears exhorted you. So now in verse 32, I commend you to God, to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. So now I entrust you to God and the promises of his word through the hope of his gospel, which is the grace of Jesus for you. So that in verse 33 and following, Paul says, you can trust me in this because you can trust my motives as a leader. I have coveted no one else's silver or gold or clothes while I was with you. You yourselves know that with my own hands I ministered to my own needs, to the men who were with me. In everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner you must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Paul says, I proved to you through my own work that my intentions were sincere. I didn't go in here for my own selfish gain. I'm not like Elemas and Simon Magnus. I'm not like the seven sons of Sceva. I'm not just looking to make profit. I'm not Demetrius. You yourselves know, man, all I cared about were those who were poor and helpless and who needed the hope of Jesus Christ. That's why I did what I did. My motives are pure. So rather than taking from men, I spent my time giving to men. Now, that's true spiritual leadership. That's a true elder. So you get this? Paul's about to take off here. He's about to leave, and he knows more than likely once he's gone, he will never see this church again, as he's about to say. So he pulls these church leaders in very close, very lovingly. And by the way, it says that as soon as he said these words, they walked right down and get on a boat. We'll see that in a second. This is another one of those surreal moments when we're in Miletus. We'll be there in Turkey. And we sit there right overlooking the harbor where Paul sailed out of. And you're imagining, man, this conversation went down here right here. And we stopped right there and we prayed for our elders. As Paul's exhorting them. And so Paul knows he's about to leave. So he's exhorting them like a good, compassionate shepherd. Notice what he does in verse 36. When he had said these things, he knelt down and he prayed with them all. Tell me one last quality of an elder that defines him. He's prayerful. He's prayerful. Paul intercedes for them. How did they feel about, how, by the way, how does the church respond to this kind of leadership? See that in 37, 38? They began to weep aloud and embraced Paul, repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the word which he had spoken, that they would see his face no more. And then they accompanied him right down to the ship. That's why Paul says again, and watch out, so I'm warning you, cares for them, prays for them. And this is a group of men who have been deeply touched by Paul's shepherding. Deeply touched. And so Paul sails on. So in chapter 21, let's look at these sufferings of Paul as he heads back to Israel for his third, after his third missionary journey. Moves on. Isn't that a powerful scene, by the way, in Acts 20? It's powerful, man. But look at 21. Last little time here we have. By the way, our goal, we're going to finish on Monday after Thanksgiving. So, yeah.
Can you also tell us the assignment that comes the day after that, since we only meet with you one?
Yes, program? You will. There is an assignment coming after that. Yes, there is. We'll talk about that. I'll give you, you're going to have time, but we'll talk about that on Monday after Thanksgiving. Unless you want, well.
Can we get a sneak peek?
You're going to chart the book of Acts. That's what you're going to do. And you cannot look at other charts. You cannot look at, there's lots of charts out there. We live in a digital age. I know you can find them. Don't do it. Don't rob yourself of the opportunity.
Can we look through the Bible?
Yeah, you're going to look through the Bible. I want to know that you can palm the book of Acts. I want to know that you know how the book of Acts moves. I want to know that you know the themes that are translating through the book of Acts. I want to know that you know the geography of the book of Acts. I want to know that you know the people through the book of Acts. I want to know that you know the sermons, book of Acts. The sufferings through the book of Acts. And so what a chart is a chart is going to be something that looks like this. All right, it's not an outline. It's not a timeline. It's a chart. And so where you've got a couple of grids that are going across here, and maybe right here, you might have chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, whatever. Maybe you've got a theme title that summarizes every chapter or every group of chapters, right? Maybe you've got a title that helps you understand it. And right here, you're going to put themes. So maybe it's geography. Maybe it's people. Maybe it's the Acts 1:8 ring. Maybe it's the sermons. Maybe it's the suffering that you see take place there. And you're going to go across and you'll go, okay, well, you know, in the Acts, you know, Acts 1 to, you know, here, we've got Jerusalem, and then over here we've got Judea and Samaria. And then when we get to 13, we've got the ends of the earth. You're going to chart the book of Acts. You're going to do it your own way. You can do it as creative as you want. You can do it as simplistic. But what I don't want is a timeline or an outline that just goes down. I want a chart. And so what I've done, I've charted my own self. I've charted every book of the Bible so that I have a reference when I go to teach. I can see how this thing moves. And there's great charts that are out there. Look at them later. All right? What I'm going to give you on Monday, when we come back for Thanksgiving, I'm going to give you some examples of other books that are charted. So you'll have that with you. Okay? So and you'll have some time. Yeah.
It's our way of like charting. So pretty much just to summarize it up. Like,
yeah.
Kind of like.
Yes. But okay. I want to see that you know the themes and the movements. Okay. You know, maybe you're going to use pail and put back up there or whatever you want to use. I don't care.
Is this similar to what you guys give us before we start a new book?
Yes, I've given you some of that before. And so I'm going to hand you out. And I'm going to give you, I don't know what I said the date of the homework was on the original syllabus, but I'm going to give you probably until Christmas break, right up till we leave for Christmas. So you'll have a few weeks in there after Thanksgiving, probably a whole month, for you to chart out this book. You all get together and do some stuff yourself. And again, you're not being graded on, not being graded, but you're not being graded on like how awesome your artistic or computer, you know, graphics are or anything like that. I just want to know that you know the book, but I want it in a chart form, okay? Okay? So we'll talk more about it next Monday. Don't worry about it. Or Monday after Thanksgiving. You have time. 21. Look real quick. When we had parted from them and had set sail, we ran a straight course to Kos. And the next day we went to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. And we came in sight of Cyprus. I mean, Luke, man, he's there, wasn't he? Apparently. Leaving it on the left, we kept sailing to Syria. The amount of detail he used, we left on the left, not the right, but the left. Kept sailing to Syria and landed there in Tyre. And there, the ship unloaded its cargo. So Luke and the boys, quick stop in Syria. Now we're going to head down and finally land in Israel. That's where Tyre is, Tyre and Sidon. And when they were there, they got warned about trying to enter into Jerusalem. See this? After looking up the disciples, we stayed there 7 days, and they kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. Now, just so you understand that, through the Spirit, and we're going to see here, was letting them know something bad was going to happen. The Spirit was not telling them that Paul shouldn't go to Jerusalem, because the Spirit has clearly told Paul he is to go. So the Spirit's not conflicting himself, but the Spirit was revealing to them some bad stuff's about to happen. And then they're imploring Paul, don't go. So they're concerned for him. But nonetheless, in verse 5, the disciples pray them up, and then they send them on to Jerusalem. And in verse 6, Paul and the boys jump back in the boat. They have a brief stop at Ptolemy in verse 7, and finally end up in Caesarea there on the west coast in verse 8. And notice who Paul runs into there. Who haven't we seen in a while? Oh, Philip. Philip the evangelist, who is one of the seven. And we stayed with him. Remember old Philip had five daughters? Philip, who baptized the Ethiopian eunuch there and then was snatched away to Caesarea? He's still there. And so Paul runs into old Philip. You haven't seen him since Acts 8. In verse 9, we see that Philip of four daughters, four daughters who are in the ministry. These girls are like nuns. They're all like totally virgins, totally committed to the set-apart, sanctified ministry here. And in verse 10, here comes yet another prophetical warning about Paul going to Jerusalem. As we were staying there for some days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and bound his own hands and says, this is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and delivers him to the hand of the Gentiles. Wow. So God speaks through Agabus and shows him this is what's going to happen to Paul. And he gives Paul these warnings, not to discourage him so that he won't go, but to prepare him so that he will persevere when this happens. And so you'll notice it's the humans in verse 4 and here in verse 12 who are the ones who don't want Paul to go to his own destiny. But in verse 12, when we had heard this, as well as the local residents, they began begging him not to go. But then Paul, in verse 13, answered, what are you doing?
Get behind
weeping and breaking my heart. For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And since he would not be persuaded, we fell silent. Who was we? Who was telling him not to go?
Luke
was telling him don't go. But we fell silent, remarking to ourselves, the will of the Lord be done. What's that remind you of, Aaron? What scene does this remind you of?
Jesus.
Yeah, Jesus and Peter, remember?
Why he didn't say
you can't go die, Jesus. You're ruining my plans for us. You know, Jesus, get behind me. You know, breaking my heart.
Why Paul didn't say that?
Paul should have just said it. So, very interesting right here that this is going on. Anyways, where am I at? Well, look at verse 15. are we doing on time? We got 5 minutes. Verse 15. After these days, we got ready and we made our way up to Jerusalem. Some of the disciples from Caesarea also came with us, taking us to Nason of Cyprus and a disciple of long standing with whom we were to lodge. Even in fear, some of the other disciples still came along with Paul. Those are some good friends right there. You just found out you're going to be bound in chain, and these guys are like, all right, we'll go with you.
Because usually the kind of thing we get is like when you got all your friends and all the people that are close to you telling you no.
Yeah.
How did he get the advice that it was God's will for him to go?
He's already said earlier, the Spirit has showed him that he's going to be bound and chained in every city. The Spirit's already told him. God has been preparing his heart for this for a long time.
Oh, okay.
So he
knows.
Yeah, he knows.
Okay.
So in verse 17 all the way through 19, Paul arrives in Jerusalem, spends time hanging with the apostles, namely James, catching up on some stories. Remember, he hasn't seen these guys since his first missionary journey. It's been about 7 or 8 years. And in verse 20, they all rejoiced because of the stories of God's grace. But at the end of verse 20, notice a problem that still exists. They said to him, see, brother, how many thousands there are here in Jerusalem among the Jews who have believed in Jesus, but they're all still zealous for what?
The law.
So they're still wrestling with faith plus works. It's still an issue there in Jerusalem. Old habits are hard to kill. And the new wine is starting to tear apart the old wineskins. And the apostles report to Paul in verse 21, all the people had heard about what you've been preaching on these journeys, and they've got a problem with it. They have been told about you, verse 21, that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children, nor to walk in accordance with the customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. They got a problem with faith plus nothing. But there's a hint of something deeper here. There's a hint of antinomianism. Anti, nomos means law, means against the law. We're going to see this in Romans 6. It's the idea that once you get saved, the law doesn't apply anymore, and you just go do whatever you want. That's what they think Paul thinks. Well, they don't understand Paul. They don't understand the gospel. Do they, Rob? Do they, Santino?
It's about time you understand it.
It's about time you touch on it.
I swear.
It's embarrassing.
It is embarrassing. So the idea that Paul is telling these Jews everywhere not to walk according to these customs, they assume Paul is preaching that they just live like heathens now. Is that what Paul's saying? No. If you think the gospel is believe in Jesus and then live like hell, you don't understand the gospel and you don't understand Paul. Paul's not saying that. He's just saying those things won't save you. And so in verse 23, therefore, do this that we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Okay, so there's four men there in Jerusalem who are currently under a Nazarite vow. And in verse 20, their vow has ended. So they make a request to Paul. Take them and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. And all will know that there is nothing to the things which have been told about you, that you yourself are keeping in ordinances with the law. So in other words, take these guys up to the public barber shop, pick up their tab so they can get their haircuts after the Nazarite vow. Everybody's going to see you doing this. They're going to go, okay, Paul's not anti-law. He's with them there. Now, did Paul have a problem with Jewish customs? No. What did he do in Corinth? He himself took his own vow. So Paul didn't have a problem. It's like, all right, if that will help make people think I'm not anti-law, I'm anti-nomos, then I'll do that. Not that he's selling out to the gospel, but he's going, man, if they understand who I am, then sure. So they make this request, and they do. But they also ask in verse 25, and we'll finish here, concerning the Gentiles who have believed, we wrote, having decided that they should abstain from meat sacrificed to idols, blood, remember all that stuff, is concerning the Gentile dudes that are with you, could you make sure that they're just adhering to those things so they don't cause Jews to stumble? So So in verse 26, Paul took the men, purified himself along with them, went into the temple, giving notice of the completion of the days of purification until the sacrifice was offered for each one of them. So in verse 26, Paul goes and does all of that. But what you're going to see when we come back from Thanksgiving is a problem is going to break out. Because Paul, as he went into the temple, he took these guys with him, the Gentiles. Now, it doesn't mean he brought them into the inner court, but maybe brought them into the Gentile court, and it is going to freak out all of Jerusalem. That's ultimately going to lead to Paul's arrest, imprisonment, and we are going to finish 7 chapters in one day next week. Yeah.
Yeah, we are.
What?
At the beginning, in verse 7.
Yes. This is the half-brother of Jesus who writes the book of James. Yes. Yes. The one who wrote James.